Morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Day. So good to see you here. It's always nice to be here on Easter Sunday morning. My name is Kyle Corrin. If you've not been here before, I'm basically the teaching pastor here, and we're just glad to have you here on this special day. So today we're going to be just celebrating the resurrection. But before I go on and we talk about that, one of the things that I try to say just about every morning is the reason why we're here. Many of you know exactly what I'm going to say is that our purpose and everything that we do is we're just hoping that we can inspire you to follow Jesus, to take whatever the next steps are on your spiritual journey. And I just wanted to let you know about this, that after today, next week, we're going to be starting a new series, and we're just calling it The Walk. So here I am talking about taking your next steps, whatever they are on your spiritual journey. And that's really what our next series is all about, is what are our next steps? What are the things that we are called to do if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? What are the things that you're supposed to do with who you now are? And maybe if you're here and you're saying, well, I'm not a Christian, or maybe I don't go to church all that much, this would be a great series to jump into to find out more about who Jesus Christ is, what Christianity is, and really who you are, who God created you to be. So I'd love to invite you to attend this next series starting next week. But today we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny. I was so glad to see the band up here worshiping, leading us. Basically, what I love is that we heard the story of the resurrection even through the songs, through the things that we've already seen. And you know, Jenny comes up, she shares all of that, and it's inspiring. And then Josh got up, and when Josh got up here, just everything went blank to me, because I noticed Josh. I love your shirt. See, look at this. Isn't this great? Like, we match.
Uniform.
Yeah. See. Yeah. Right. So, see, there's a weird thing with girls. That, like, if this would have happened, they would have been like, no, like opposite side. But guys, we're proud of this. We're excited, and we even found another guy that looks like us too. We're gonna try to get him to take a picture afterwards. Well, anyway, we do try to have fun here, but today we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded what the Apostle Peter said. He said, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so your faith and hope are in God. It's through the resurrection that we have a living hope. And see, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. It's the foundation of Christianity, of everything that what we believe. The resurrection is the thing that changed everything. Changed everything historically. We celebrate because the resurrection is the thing that guarantees our forgiveness. I'm reading what Sam Albury writes. He says, the resurrection is what guarantees our forgiveness. Without Jesus' resurrection, there could be no guarantee of forgiveness. It also empowers us to change, gives us a hope for the future, while also giving us an urgent mission in the present. So it gives us four things, he says, assurance, transformation, hope, and a mission. All of these because of the resurrection. And basically, this is everything that Christianity depends upon. If you remove the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Here's the interesting thing. I don't know if you know this, but in the last 2,000 years, for 2,000 years now, there have been no other explanations offered that can satisfactorily account for how the tomb became empty, for how the disciples came to see that Jesus was alive, and how their lives and how their worldviews were transformed, giving explosive birth to the church. In 2,000 years, there has been no other explanation. The resurrection is the only answer that accounts for this. And this is a historically verifiable event when you go back and you look at the details. Now, normally on a day like today, on Easter Sunday, you would expect the message to be about the resurrection. And over the last 15 to 20 years, this is what I've basically done. I emphasize the facts, the historicity of the resurrection, the meaning behind why Christians have believed that the resurrection is true, how it impacts our lives. And it is the centerpiece. It is the foundation. And the Apostle Paul, he broke it down for us and he said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you're still in your sins. If the resurrection did not happen, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then Christianity is basically a sham. That's one of the things he said. And this is why year after year after year, I go back and I talk about these things. But today I want to take a little different approach. Because there were people in Jesus' day who they flocked to him and they trusted him and they just listened to what he said. And from his teaching, they just said, I have to follow you, just from hearing him, and it changed their lives. But then there were others. There were others who had been with him, and even after witnessing the resurrection, they didn't believe. They saw the resurrection, they have no other explanation, but they did not believe. They were simply unwilling to place their trust in him. They just did not want to. Which brings up a lot of questions to me, like, what's the difference between being spiritually blind and spiritually seeing? What's the difference with that? And why is it that so many spiritually blind people think that they see? Because there are people that are out there spiritually blind saying, yeah, I know that. I mean, maybe there are, but for the most part, they're like, no, I'm fine. I don't need that. I don't need anything else. And why is it difficult sometimes when maybe we want to grow spiritually? When we think, okay, that would be good for me. I think I need to grow. I know that this is an area where I'm weak. And yet we find out that we struggle. And we're like, how can I get to understand more clearly? Even his disciples, they struggled at times with Jesus' teaching. They struggled when they saw some of his miracles. Often they didn't understand the first go around. And so Jesus kind of brought it around to them again and again and again, you know, like another, just continued saying the same thing. It kind of reminds me of raising kids. Parents, you understand this, right? How many times do you tell your kids, go up and make your bed, go clean your room, do your chores. I mean, do your homework. You have to tell them. It's like they come home, they have homework. They know that they've got to do it, but you have to remind them to do that. They know they have things to do, but you have to remind, and you have to do it repeatedly. And then what we're hoping is oh Lord, hopefully one day it will stick. Otherwise, they're going to have to go join the military to fix this, right? If that's the way that it is with our kids, God looks at us like we're children. Is it any wonder that Jesus has the same issue with us today? Is it any wonder that Jesus had the same issue with his disciples? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see he's repeatedly teaching the same thing over and over again. He's saying it in a different way. But he's saying the same thing often in different ways. And not only that, but sometimes he actually had to do repeat miracles for them because they didn't understand. And so today what I want to do is I want to take a look at a series of miracles that Jesus did that give us clues. Gives us clues about growing spiritually. Gives us clues about why sometimes people struggle to take the next step on their spiritual journey, how they kind of get hung up in between. Okay, I want to talk about that today. So when Jesus is at the height of his ministry, all around the Sea of Galilee. Today, I think they call it, you know, the Lake Galilee because it's like a really big lake. But then they called it the Sea of Galilee. But in the height of his ministry, there was a time where Jesus and the disciples, they just approached this time where it's kind of like you and I. We're just worn out. We need a break. We need a vacation. We need to pull away for a day or two, just in silence, just to be by themselves. And so he pulled the disciples away to a place, what he calls it a lonely place, an isolated place where they could get rest from ministering to the crowds. And so they got in a boat, and this is how they traveled all around the Sea of Galilee. And they got in the boat to kind of go skirt around and go to the other side. But the people who were on the shore, they actually could see. They were so desperate to be with Jesus. They saw him in the boat and they said, "That's him. Where is he going?" And they charted his trajectory. And as they went, they told every town along the way, they told everybody, "Jesus is going there. We think he's going to end up here." And they watched where the boat was going. And it ended up that they all arrived at the place before Jesus and the disciples ever got there. And each of the gospel writers writes about this story I'm going to tell you about. And how Jesus saw the people and he was having compassion on them, and he looked at them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to heal their sick. He began to teach them many things about the kingdom of God. And as he's teaching, and they had traveled a good way on foot while the disciples and Jesus, they were in a boat just kind of sailing along. And as it got late, they were so far away from food and supplies, the disciples, they all began to get nervous. And they come to Jesus and they said, "Send them away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But Jesus replied, "Well, they don't need to go. You give them something to eat." And so the disciples are scrambling at this point because they don't have food for everybody. They didn't plan on any of this. They thought they were going to an isolated place for a while, right? And so they scramble and they manage to find a boy who had a sack lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so these barley loaves, they're not, you know, don't think of like sub sandwich roll things, you know. These are small little kind of crackers and fish. And many of you know this story. You know what Jesus did next. Because he sits the people down. There are about 5,000 men, it says, not including women and children. And he sits them down and he looks up to heaven and he blessed the food that he had. And then he began to give to the disciples to disperse to everybody. He says, "You give this out to the people." And he gave to his 12 disciples who went throughout the crowd, and they began to give food throughout the crowd. And the amazing thing is that they kept giving and they kept giving and they kept giving. And after all the people, all of them were satisfied with enough food. They were full. The disciples collected everything that was left over. And when they collected everything left over, they had 12 baskets of food, which is, I always thought as a kid, kind of cool, you know. 12 baskets, 12 disciples, just enough for them, right? So like take them on the next journey. And, you know, as a boy, I used to love magic tricks. I don't know if any of you else like to watch, you know, magic tricks. I still do. I love to watch it. But I used to think, man, this is one of the greatest tricks in the world. How could Jesus multiply the fish and the bread so that it's enough for over 5,000 people? Now, many scholars say that this number could go up to 20,000. Because they're just counting the men. They weren't counting the women. They weren't counting the children. So if they were married and if they had kids, it could go way up to 15,000 maybe. And you start asking questions when you think of the story. Like, why is it that Jesus asked the disciples to act as the servers distributing the food? And then you begin to ask questions like, well, wait a minute. How much would all of this cost? Because the disciples even at one point say, even if we had X amount of money, we still wouldn't be able to feed them, right? And that amount of money is far beyond whatever they had. And then, you know, you start to think, well, how would they have, if they had had all the food, where would they have kept it? How would they have kept it out of sight so that people would have been amazed by this? And then you begin to realize this is not just a magic trick. This is a miracle. Jesus is doing something amazing. And then immediately after this miracle, Jesus sends the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. He says, "I want you to go over there," while he went up to the mountains to pray, because he still needed that isolated time and he hadn't got it. And so he goes up and he prays, and the disciples go off. And as they go across the water later, he comes down and he sees them across, and they are struggling across the water because there is a storm and it is just blowing like crazy. And so what Jesus does is he just goes for a walk. He walks to them. He walks on the water to the boat. And this is the place where Peter sees Jesus and he says, "Hey, can I try?" And Jesus says, "Come on out. The water's fine." You know the whole story. But listen to what Mark says about this event, because that, you know, once they get together, well, let me just tell you what Mark says. So it says, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for," that's a causal statement, "because they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened." Here we're included in something that's very personal, a very personal detail about the disciples. They are amazed. They are bewildered about Jesus walking on the water. All of us think, oh, yeah, we would be. We would all be amazed and bewildered about Jesus walking on the water. But see, Mark lets you know the reason why. The reason why they're amazed and bewildered is because they didn't understand the loaves and the fish. The weight of that miracle that happened, it never really sunk into them. Jesus wanted them to understand something and they didn't get it. They just didn't. And they needed something more, which is interesting, because weeks later, they've been traveling around. I was trying to calculate it. It's over 150 miles of walking. They walked up to Tyre and Sidon. They walked all over to different regions and cities until they came to an area really below the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Decapolis. And so they go all the way around and down below the Sea of Galilee. And again, Jesus is healing the multitudes who are lame and crippled and blind and deaf and sick. And again, Jesus tells the disciples, "This multitude has been with us for 3 days. They've been here for 3 days with us and they have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send anybody away weary. They don't have any food." And so he says, "Let's get some food." And again, they found bread. They found 7 loaves and a few small fish. And Jesus, what does he do? He gives thanks. He broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples to distribute. And after everybody was full, they picked up all the leftovers. And this time, instead of 12 baskets, they end up with 7 large baskets. There's a difference between these baskets, apparently. It's a much larger baskets that are full of all the remnants of the food. And it says, when they counted the people, there were 4,000 men besides women and children. So here's the same deal. Like, how many were there? Well, was it, you know, 12, 15,000? We don't know. But what we do know is it's a rerun miracle. He does it again. It's, you know, you guys know the reruns. I mean, come on. How many of you have watched Gilligan's Island? They only made 2 seasons, I think, of there. Maybe 3. So you've probably seen a rerun at least 8 times. Because that's just how it works. This is a rerun miracle. And at this point, you would think, if you were a disciple, I wonder what Jesus is trying to tell us. Hey, John, didn't we do something like this last month? Didn't this happen before? And so after repeatedly exposing his disciples to miracle after miracle, after feeding the 5,000, after healing multitudes of people from sickness and blindness and being deaf and lame and all the different things going on, and he walks on water, Peter gets in the water with him. He stops the storm in an instant, and then he feeds the 4,000 people. Do the disciples understand? Do they feel the weight of what they're supposed to feel? Do they understand? And what happens is immediately after they fed the 4,000, what did they do? They got in a boat, because this is what they did. They got in a boat a lot. And they went to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee called Magadan. This is probably where Mary Magdalene came from. And this is where some religious leaders are, and they see them there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious leaders sort of in the area where Herod's reign is kind of tight. And they come to him and they come to Jesus. They come to test him. They don't come to trust him. They come to test him and they want to try to trip him up. They're saying, hey, show us a sign. Show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign about who you are, whatever your authority is. They're looking to trap him. And Jesus says, you know what? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He says, I'm not going to show you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. And he says, that's the sign I'm going to show you. So he's already kind of giving them sort of foreshadowing of things that are going to happen. And then after being there and experiencing that, they got back in the boat. And listen to what happens. This is in Mark 8. And we're going to spend the rest of our time here in Mark 8. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're in Mark 8, 14. It says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, Jesus charged them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Beware of the yeast is what he's saying. Yeast was symbolic for an invisible kind of corrupting influence. That's the way that it was looked at that time, the leaven, the yeast. It's something invisible. It infiltrates everything. And most often it was looked at as negative and as corrupting. So what he's saying is watch out for the teachings. Watch out for the disbelief, the hard-heartedness of Herod, the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their minds were made up. In spite of what they saw was true, they said, it doesn't matter to us. We're going to believe what we want to believe. And so Jesus says, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And then it says in verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And Jesus, being aware of this, said to them, why do you still reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? A second time we hear this about the disciples' heart being hardened. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And when Jesus could walk on water, they're totally surprised. And the reason why was because, well, their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And here again, he says, your heart's still hardened. And then he says this, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you don't understand? How is it you don't get this? In other words, why are you worried about food when you're with me? You've had these experiences. Don't you see I won't let you starve? Why would that be your first thought? We don't have enough bread. What he's saying is this. Don't you know who I am? Don't you understand? Don't you know who I am? And your faith is no better than those of the outsiders. Earlier in Mark, he actually talked about those who are outside, who they have eyes to see, but they can't see. They have ears to hear, but they can't see. Their hearts are hardened. And he says, don't you know who I am? Now it's easy for a guy like me to be hard on the disciples. It's easy for us to be hard on them. But see, every one of us is like this. Every one of us needs to have things repeated. We see the same lesson numerous times, over and over again, and we think, oh yeah, I got it now. Do we really, right? And see, here's where we see God's patience with people like us. Immediately after this, Jesus does a miracle, which is very different from every other miracle that he had ever done. And it's meant to teach us something about what happens when we don't get it, when we don't really understand things. Listen to this. In verse 22, it says, he came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. Now, this sounds sort of a little bit weird. He kind of spit and he puts it on his eyes. At least I think maybe he went like this, but maybe he just spit on. I don't know how it happened. But he touches his eyes and then he says, "Do you see anything?" And it says, and he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking." You go to the optometrist, try this sometime. "Do you see better? I see men like trees walking." It's not a good thing. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and he saw everything clearly. This is a two-stage miracle. This is the only one Jesus has ever done in his ministry that's a two-stage miracle. And it's not accidental. He could have done it like every other miracle he ever done. He could have just spoken and immediately it would have happened. He could have done it with a touch. He could have done it with a word. But immediately it would have happened. But see, here we have something that is very deliberate. There's a specific reason why Jesus does this in two stages. And I think Jesus dealt with this blind man's healing in two stages because he wanted to give the disciples a picture of themselves. To see what was happening to them. See, when he asked the man, "Do you see anything?" You know, he touched the eye, he spit and touched the eyes. "Do you see anything?" That's basically the same as when he had asked the disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see?" He had just said that to them. And he says the same thing to the man. And see, the man wasn't still blind anymore. He was blind before, but now he's not still blind. But would you say he sees? I mean, because what he sees, "I see men like trees walking." He doesn't really see. His sight is very bad. And so this is a picture of the disciples. And while they're happy to be with Jesus, they're happy to be involved with his miracles, there were things about themselves that they didn't understand. They were still far too self-reliant. They're thinking it was really all about them. They were not ready to fully rely on Jesus Christ alone. They were very reluctant to say, "Okay, Jesus, here, 100%, all for you." They didn't understand what Jesus has said, "Without me, you can do nothing." They didn't get that yet. They were thinking, "Oh, Jesus plus me, and we're good. You know, Jesus is going to add a little bit. He'll do a little bit to begin, and then we'll carry it on. We'll keep it going." And then this two-stage miracle, it never would have worked that way. It never could work that way. And so they're just like this man who could see somewhat, but then there's this part that he couldn't. And you can't say he's blind any longer, but you can't say that he sees. So is he or is he not blind? And there's nothing that this man can do to kind of take himself the extra way. He now has some light coming in. He can see some things, but he can't heal the second half of his impairment. He can't do anything about it. Jesus is the one that has to do it all, 100%. Jesus starts it. Jesus has to finish it. If Jesus stops in the middle, you're in trouble. So Jesus has to do the entire thing. And this is the main point. This is the point where many people get stuck. This is where the disciples have been stuck. This is where you and I get stuck at times. And this may be where, if you have had an experience of maybe, you know, you come to church every so often, but you're kind of wondering, what is this deal about church? Why do all these other people, they're going all the time. I don't really go all the time. I don't get much out of it. You know, this may be exactly where you are. You may be stuck. And I think that this can serve as a picture for people who have been touched by the Christian faith, and yet they still struggle with it. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He's got a book called Spiritual Depression. It's actually a fantastic book. He said, "There's a portion of people within our churches who seem to know enough about Christianity to spoil their enjoyment in the world, and yet they do not know enough to feel happy about themselves. They are neither hot nor cold. They see, and yet they do not see." The reason I think that this miracle was done for his disciples and for us It's to take us past this, because I look at what Jesus does immediately after this. Whenever you read something in Scripture and you're kind of not getting it, maybe you reread it again, but also read what happened before and read what happened after, because all the time that gives you clues about what is really happening. It says in verse 27, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And so they answered, 'John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, they think you're one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'Okay, but who do you say I am?' And Peter answered and he said, 'You are the Christ.' And then Jesus strictly warned them, said, 'I don't want you to tell anybody about me about this.'" I don't want to talk about that right now, but what was interesting is it's not enough for one of Jesus' disciples to believe, to think, "Oh, he's Elijah come back. He's John the Baptist." You know, John the Baptist was captured by Herod. He was beheaded. And some people would think, "Oh, he's John the Baptist, come again." Or maybe, you know, some other hero from the Jewish scriptures that has come back. And he's that hero because I've got this hero from this book or wherever it is that I've read in the Old Testament. This is my hero, and that's probably who he is. They needed to see a picture of who Jesus was, a clearer picture of who Jesus was. And only then, when they saw him for who he really was, would all of their presuppositions about God be really blown away. They needed to see Jesus. And this is going to sound really simplistic and trite, this statement here, but I'm just going to tell you this. Knowing Jesus is the most important thing a person can do. I don't know where you're at in your life and the things that you're going through with your family, maybe with your spouse. Maybe you don't have a spouse. Maybe you're going through it alone. Maybe you're going through a hard time or an illness. And I will just tell you this. Knowing Jesus is the most important thing that you can do, that any person can do. This is what gives you spiritual life. This is what gives you purpose. But many people come to Jesus and they think, "Oh, I need what Jesus has. I need some of Jesus." And they grab him with one hand. But with the other hand, they continue to hold on to other things. They're holding on to the presuppositions they have about God, the things that they think are true about God, not really trying to correlate that Jesus is God. Or they've got other things in their life that I would call them idols, things that they say, "Oh, I can't do without. I have to have this thing." And they're unwilling to let go. Or there are false beliefs. Or they're like, "Well, yeah, I'll believe some of the things that the Bible says, but I'm not really going to take this as the word of God. Yeah, I like Jesus, but I'm not going to really, you know, let go of this other thought or this other belief over here. Yeah, I like Jesus, but I'm not really going to live the way that he says I should live." And there's this refusal to obey. You're holding on to Jesus with one hand, but you're holding on to something else with your other hand. And see, if you do that, you can expect to be stuck. You are a person who sees men like trees walking. That's how you see things. You don't have a clear spiritual picture. If you do that, you can expect to be stuck. The reason why is because your heart is hardened. Jesus rebuked the disciples a number of times because their hearts were hardened. I had not really seen that until this last week, till I studied this. I'm like, "What? He's saying this about his disciples? That their hearts were hardened and they've been following him?" And see, they're not holding on to Jesus with both hands. They've got Jesus with one hand and they're holding on to something else. And it doesn't tell us what they're holding on to with the other hand. But it's probably their own self-reliance and just say, "Yeah, I've got Jesus. I can Jesus plus this. And this is how I'm going to live my life." But see, they're stuck after stage one. And they see men like trees walking. And that's how they see things. So if you really want to see clearly, you've got to start with a question. Don't worry as much about who other people say that Jesus is. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Peter answered this question. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." If we were to elaborate on what that means, it would mean you are God's anointed one. That's the one that God promised would come. You're the Messiah long awaited for, promised long ago. You're the suffering servant that Isaiah wrote about. You're the Son of God. You're the manifestation of God Himself. This is all what comes in this when He says, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." That's all implied in that. Just a quick note. After these miracles, and after this personal declaration from Peter, Jesus brings everything around and He turns everything and He changes everything and He takes it to the most important point that I mentioned in the very beginning. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It says, "And they began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In order to know your purpose, your God-given purpose, because He's given every one of us life. We would not have life unless God gave it to us. But in order to understand what life's meaning is and God's purpose for you, to know who you are, what would be success in your life? What would be God's definition of success? Not your definition, not somebody else's definition, but to understand God's definition of success in your life, you have to start by knowing Jesus Christ. And guess how you have to end? You have to end by knowing Jesus Christ as well. It's the entire deal. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that He is? Because if Jesus is just a means for you to get an improved life, you really don't know Jesus. You know, after Jesus first touched the blind man's eyes, He asked him if he saw anything. And the man admits he doesn't see things rightly. I don't see things rightly. I see men like trees walking. What if the guy would have said, "Oh, I'm fine. I don't need any more help"? That's a great improvement. Because it was. He had no sight at all whatsoever. And now he has this great improvement. And instead he says, no, he admitted things are not right. And because he allowed himself to say, "No, things are not right yet. I'm not there. I don't have sight yet." That allowed Jesus to restore this man's sight completely. Let me just speak to some of you today who may be stuck. You might be stuck between blindness and sight. You might be stuck between belief and disbelief. Some of you say, Jesus is somehow a Savior, but you don't really know how He's a Savior or what He saves people from. You don't understand that. You would, if somebody asked you, you'd say, "Oh yes, He's a Savior." But you don't really understand what He's delivering people from. And you want some things from Christianity, but you don't want really everything that God wants to give you. So I'll just take this, but I really don't want the other things. And my question is, do you want the truth no matter what it costs you? The best thing that you can do is to be honest with God and say, "Okay, I want to seek You. You're going to have to be the one that clarifies my vision. It's not enough for me to say, 'Oh, I'm fine,' seeing men like trees walking." You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, he counsels us. He says, "Say to God, 'I want the truth, whatever it costs me.' Plead with Him to give you clear sight, perfect vision, and to make you whole. And as you do, it's my privilege to remind you that He can do it. Yes, more, I promise you in His blessed name, He will do it. He doesn't cast out anyone who comes to Him." Tim Keller, he rightly points out that Christianity, rightly understood, is a life-changing experience. But it will only transform you if you accept as facts certain events that happened in history. It's not about just thinking, oh, I believe this spiritualized thing, whatever that is. You have to go to the very facts of what happened in history. You know, when you look at every other religion in the world, no other faith starts by saying, above all and before everything else, you must believe that these historical events happened. The message everywhere else is something like this. Live in this way. Walk in these truths. Try to walk the path of wisdom. Become this kind of person, and then you'll have oneness. You'll have oneness with God. You'll have oneness with the universe. You'll have oneness with yourself if you just implement these little spiritual principles. But Christianity doesn't open with this. It doesn't open with, here's how you need to live. It's not about that. But rather, it says, it opens with, this is what Jesus did for you. You need to know Him. And we up here, we may point to Jesus' sinless life, and we do. Point to His miracles, point to His amazing teaching. But the culmination of what Jesus did can be summarized with two things. He died for our sins and was buried. He was resurrected to life on the third day, and He appeared to many eyewitnesses. At one time, over 500, and it was verifiable that He did. This is actually what you must believe to be a Christian. Not only to become a Christian, but to have a relationship with God Himself. Jesus' question to you today is, who do you say I am? If you only believe that Jesus died to forgive people sort of in general for their sins, but you don't believe that He died for you, you're not taking hold of Jesus by faith. A Christian person is someone who believes that Jesus died and He rose again from the grave. But he also has a personal encounter with Jesus. And he decides to take hold of Jesus with both hands. Maybe it starts like this, because you're holding on to this. But eventually you let go. And you hold on with both hands to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus did all of this because of His great love for us. He died for our sins. He rose again so that we would be cleansed, that we would be declared righteous, that we would be able to have new life, we would have eternal life, and that we would be able to be with God forever and ever. And this is why we call Jesus our Savior. And this is the importance of the resurrection. So let me just ask you with this final question. Who do you say Jesus is? Because you might be stuck. And I would love it if today you got unstuck and you'd be able to see things clearly. All you have to do is you have to turn to Him and declare that. Matter of fact, I'd like to pray with all of you today. And we can all do this together in prayer. Would you pray with me? If this is you and you say, I think that I've been one of those people who are stuck, that as I'm going through life, it feels like I don't see things clearly, that I see men like trees walking. All you have to do is you have to turn to Him and say, I think that's me, Lord. Maybe I've had enough exposure to Christianity, but yet I'm holding on to something else. I know what that is, and I need to give that up, and I'm afraid to do so. Maybe I don't feel like I'm strong enough to do so. And let me just remind you that Jesus is the one that fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. And while the disciples, they were afraid because they didn't have bread, Jesus reminded them, all you need is me. And so that's what you pray. You say, Lord, I know I'm realizing that all I need is you. And so whatever state we're in today,
Heavenly Father, we realize all we need is You. And so I pray that You would take us from any spiritual stuckness that we might have, and that we would continue to think upon the truth of who You are. And when we go through the harder times of life, that we might ask this question over and over again: who do You say that I am? And that the answer would come back that You are the all-knowing provider, that You are the Christ, Jesus. You are my Savior. And when we're reminded of that, that would change us spiritually. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You for the joy that we get to experience because of the resurrection. And I pray in our church and in our families that we would continue to celebrate through the rest of the day, and that You might be honored and glorified as we take pleasure in thinking about You. Thank You for loving us first. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter, everybody. He is risen. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.